Our scripture reading for today is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. That can be found on page 826 in the blue Bibles provided. And children ages 2 through 5th grade are now dismissed to go upstairs for Team Kids and Team Tots. Again, our scripture is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 on page 826. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member and resident here at the church. It is my great privilege to be here this morning to, Lord willing, share God's word. I feel especially privileged to be here on Palm Sunday. So this is the Sunday in the church calendar where we as a church try to focus especially on this scene where Jesus enters into Jerusalem to die. That's what he's coming to do. And so we want to be focusing on this, which is why we are looking at this text this morning. Now, if you are new to Holy Trinity Church, this is what we typically do. So we take a chunk of scripture, we read it, and then we listen to someone stand up here, explains it, and then applies it to our lives. So we believe that this is God's word, that God has not only spoken to us in the past, but continues to speak to us through his word. And so there's a lot of ways which this is the most important part of the service. We sit underneath God's word and then respond to it by going out into the world to live in light of what it says. If you're new to the Bible is, though it's one book, is also a collection of 66 books, right? So it's written over the span of about 2,000 years where God inspired different people to write, revealing himself. And there's basically two big sections. So there's the Old Testament. It's the first 39 books of the Bible. And then there's the New Testament. It's the second section. It's the last 27 books of the Bible. And what separates them, essentially, is Jesus. So when we read the Old Testament, we actually believe that the Old Testament is pointing forward. It's looking forward to someone who was to come, which is Jesus. And the New Testament is all pointing backwards. It's all pointing to Jesus and explaining his life or what he did. So everything in the Bible, everything in God's word, we believe has its hinge. It revolves around Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I believe that is the most important question you will ever face in your life. Because your opinion, your answer to that should have dramatic effects, dramatic implications on how you live your life. I mean, if you think about it, even though Palm Sunday, so the text we're looking at, this episode happened about 2,000 years ago, more people have been killed in the last century, last 100 years, okay, for their faith in who Jesus is than the rest of the centuries combined. So even though this event is 2,000 years old, the question of who is Jesus is still very relevant today. Thousands and thousands of people will be tortured, beaten, and killed this year for their belief in the identity of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Who do you believe that he is? That should have dramatic effects on how you live. And I believe this text is really addressing that question. It's taking it head on. And so what I want to try and show you as we look through this text is that Matthew presents Jesus as being the humble, saving king of the world. Okay, Jesus is the humble, saving king of the world. But that he also presents him at the same time, or shouldn't present him, sorry, that he also presents at the same time that many are blind to this truth. All right, so the question I want to keep on asking you is, do you see? Do you see who Jesus is? Does your understanding of him have the kind of implications on your life that it should? Or are you blind to that truth? All right, so I'm going to pray and then we can dive into the text. So please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see who Jesus is, and that in seeing who he is, we would know how we should rightly respond to his identity. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and continue to speak through it. I pray that I would be faithful to the text today and that you would be exalted. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to break the text into two different sections. So the first section is verses 1 through 5, which I'm just calling the humble saving king. All right, so verse 1 through 5, the humble saving king. The second section is verses 6 through 11, which I've just titled those who are blind to the truth. Right, so two different sections. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5 is the humble saving king. And then Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11 is those who are blind to the truth. So first section, humble saving king. Please look with me at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. The first thing we should really recognize or realize when we come to this text is that they're now drawing near to Jerusalem. In fact, as I've said, this whole text is about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And the reason that's important is not because Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, which it is, but actually because Jerusalem has come up numerous times in the Gospel of Matthew. There's three specific times that the city of Jerusalem comes up leading up to this text. And each time it's Jesus talking about it, saying that I need to go to Jerusalem to die. So he's been telling us that. So when we actually see this, our ears should perk up. Like, oh, they're about to enter into Jerusalem. Now, the first time this happens is back in chapter 16. So there's a few chapters before this. But I think that context is so important for understanding chapter 21 that I actually want to turn back and look at 16 briefly. The reason why is because in 16, the first time that Jerusalem comes up, it's in a discussion about who Jesus is. All right, so turn back just a few pages. It's on page 822 on the Blue Bibles. I'm going to look starting in verse 13. So Jesus initiates this conversation, right? So he's talking to his disciples and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man is his favorite way of referring to himself. Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is he's just asking his followers or his disciples, who does the world say that I am? Right? Who does everyone else around you, not you, who does the world say that I am? The culture, the media. How would you answer that question? So think about that. If you were asked the question, how does the world speak about Jesus, how would you answer it? So I sat down and tried to think of that answer this week. Be like, okay, how does our culture, how does our world speak about who Jesus is? And I basically came up with three different categories. Now, perhaps there's more, but the three categories I came up with was that he's a good teacher. Right? So a lot of people say Jesus is a good teacher. They might not phrase it exactly like that, but they'll say, yeah, he had some good things to say. So he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good thing to say. He's a good teacher. That's the first category. Second category I came up with was that he's a religious leader. So some people follow him because they were maybe just born into the family that they're in and their families are Christian. So they're like, yeah, he's kind of the head of my religion. So he's a religious leader. And the third category, I just titled it a social justice activist. So I tend to hear a lot of people today talk about how Jesus cared for the poor really well. That he healed the sick, that he hung out with those who were on the fringe of society, in a lot of ways kind of rebelled against these oppressive institutions. So those are the three categories. Good teacher, religious leader, social justice activist. Interestingly, I actually think that the way that Jesus' world thought about him is very similar. So look at what they say in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Essentially, what their answer is he's a prophet. Okay, so John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, they're all prophets, and obviously so are one of the prophets. They're basically saying, Jesus, the world just thinks that you're a prophet. And if you really think about what is a prophet is a good teacher, a religious leader, and a social justice activist. All of the prophets are constantly calling out to care for those on the fringe of society, to care for the poor. So I think that our world actually thinks very similar about who Jesus is in comparison to Jesus' world. Who do you think Jesus is? Would it fall into one of these categories that he's just a good teacher, just a religious leader, just a social justice activist, just a prophet? Or is it more? Do you see who he is? See, I think those answers, in a sense, they're right. I mean, those things are true. Yes, Jesus is all those things. But Matthew wants to present him as more than that, more than just a prophet. And you can tell from Jesus' response in verse 15 when he says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? He wants a different answer. He wants something deeper. And when Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, essentially to summarize that, say, you are the saving King. That's who you are. You are the saving King. And this is the context in which Jerusalem first comes up. Because it's now, after his disciples understand that he's the saving King, that Jesus starts to teach that to be the saving King means he must be a humble saving King. It means he has to go to Jerusalem, as it says in verse 21, and die, and then rise again. So what I want us to get from chapter 16 is that these things have already been established in the context. Right? So Matthew has already shown us that there's a way that the world sees who Jesus is. He's basically just a prophet. But that answer is inadequate. He has to go deeper. That he is the humble, saving King of the world. Do you see? Do you see who Jesus is? This comes up again when we go back to chapter 21. So turn back to chapter 21, page 826, and look at the first three verses of the chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. Jesus here is basically just designing the way in which he's going to enter into the capital. Okay, but why? Why does he want to enter into Jerusalem in this kind of way? I think verse 4 and 5 actually starts to explain that to us. So look at verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast, a burden. Now this is Matthew speaking here, right? So Jesus isn't talking anymore. And Matthew is trying to explain that basically when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he is fulfilling this Old Testament text. So remember, I said earlier that the Old Testament is pointing forward to who Jesus is. Well, Matthew is going back and he's looking at Zechariah 9:9. So we actually read this, or Taylor read this earlier in the service. And Matthew's saying that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he fulfills that text. But I think to really understand what's going on here, we should ask, why does Matthew place this here? So what I mean by that is, why does Matthew tell us here that Jesus fulfills this when he enters into Jerusalem? Why doesn't he tell us this after Jesus enters into Jerusalem? Why tell us before? I think the reason why is because Matthew is trying to highlight the intentionality of Jesus. So look at verse 4, the very beginning of it. This took place. What is he referencing? He's referencing Jesus' design and how he's going to enter into Jerusalem. Matthew's actually trying to show you that Jesus is aware of who he is. And Jesus is purposely orchestrating the way that he will enter into the capital in order to show you something. In order to show you, I think, that he is the humble, saving King of the world. So look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion. Now, Zion's just another name for Jerusalem, basically. So it's kind of like saying, say to the people of Israel, okay? Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, on the surface, I think we can gather from that at least Jesus is intentionally trying to communicate that he is a humble king of Israel, right? So say to the people of Israel, the daughter of Zion, your king is coming and he's humble. So at least you can say that he's a humble king of Israel. But I think it's more than that. I think it's more than just being a humble king of Israel. And how I get that is because of where this is quoted from in Zechariah. When you read books of the New Testament and they quote from the Old Testament text, the text that came before Jesus, we need to remember that they didn't have cut and paste. Okay, so they're not writing along and then they just highlight an entire chapter, cut it and paste it and say, that's what I'm referring to. No, a lot of times they'll just write a sentence. But what they want you to do is actually go back and look at it. Or remember, they are implying more than the words that they just write down. And so if you remember what Taylor read earlier, it actually says more than just he's the king of Israel. So let me just read again Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 to give you an idea of what is going on in Zechariah 9, 9. So it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. He is the saving king, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he shall speak peace to who? To Israel? No, he'll speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. This is why he's designing his entrance into Jerusalem in a specific way, because he wants to display to those people that this is the humble, saving king of the world, that he's bringing peace for all people, including you and me. Do you see? Do you see that Jesus is the humble, saving king of the world? So humble, in fact, that why he's entering into Jerusalem is not to triumph over people, but actually let them triumph over him. He's actually going to die for our sins. You see, God made you. God is your creator. And because of that, God actually rightly has a claim on your life. He's told us, he's called out to us in how we are supposed to live. But every single one of us, doesn't matter who you are, we have all rebelled against that. Taylor was talking earlier, I think he was actually in his prayer, but how we've set up these false gods, these kind of false idols. And really, that is true. We actually have looked to other things that let them dictate how we're going to live. We've let other things have a claim on our lives rather than our creator, rather than our ruler. Maybe it's ourselves. We just live however we want, whatever feels good to me. Maybe the culture just directs you. And so it's like your job becomes the ultimate thing because money drives you. Or pleasure becomes the ultimate thing. Those things aren't bad, but often we take them and we replace God with them. And so because of that, because we have rebelled against our rightful ruler, all of us rightly, justly deserve to be punished. Every single one of us. But Jesus here is revealing himself as the humble, saving king of the world. The one who's coming into Jerusalem, not triumphantly, I think it's ironic that we call this the triumphant entry, but actually to come in to be crushed so that the punishment you deserved, the punishment I deserved, could be put on him. He is the humble, saving king of the world. Do you see? Do you see who he is? And that identity of Jesus should have major implications for how we live. Like, if that truly is his identity, then on the one hand, we have to follow him. If Jesus really is the humble, saving king of the world, then if you don't follow him, you must. So if you are not someone who claims to follow Jesus, I would encourage you, I would implore you to follow him. Place your faith in him. Have your sin be put upon him. Let your sins be forgiven. He's entering into Jerusalem to die for the world. And if you are someone who claims to follow him, then do you look like him? If Jesus is a humble king, then how much more his followers? So I said earlier how Jesus actually predicts his death three different times in the Gospel of Matthew. So he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Every single time he does that, it's really interesting. When you read it, he immediately then turns and talks to his disciples about what that means for their life. And basically he says and you got to do the same thing. So I'm going to take up my cross and die for you. So you need to take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to serve you by going to the cross. So you need to serve others. So if you are someone who claims to follow Jesus, do you look like him? Do you truly follow him? If you see a brother or a sister in our congregation who is in need, perhaps they are just fired, having a difficult time finding a job. Perhaps they're having a hard time raising their children. Perhaps they're having a hard time having children. Perhaps they're struggling with money. Whatever it is, do you care for them? Do you care for them even when it's inconvenient? I think it's really easy to care for people that I like. I like being around. But when they're difficult to be around, it's a lot harder to push myself to do it. So when someone's difficult to be around, but you know they're in need, are you willing to sacrifice and actually care for them? Are you willing to give up things you have? Maybe it's just time. Maybe it's money in order to love others. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, these are the kind of things that actually should mark our lives. We too should be like our humble saving King. So do you see? Do you see that he is the humble saving King of the world? Does that identity have the kind of implications on your life that it should? Or are you blind to the truth? That second thing, those who are blind to the truth, that's actually what we see in the second section. So I want to look at the second section with verses 6 through 11, those who are blind to the truth. So please look with me at verses 6 through 8. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on their cloaks, just so you know, he's not sitting on both animals. He sat on their cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, the first thing we should just know about this is somewhat of a common practice, or at least we see this other places in the Bible, where someone is entering into Jerusalem and they lay things on the ground in front of them. Okay, but the other two times it happens, what's interesting about it is both times it's for kings. All right, so King Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, in his inauguration, when he is coming into Jerusalem, they lay things before him and they shout out, "Long live King Solomon." The same thing happens years later for a king named Jehu. Okay, so he actually comes in, I'm pretty sure it's on a donkey, and they lay branches down and shout out, "Jehu is king." Now, why that's significant is because then when we read this, it really looks like the crowds know what they're doing. That the crowds actually are seeing who Jesus is, that he is the humble saving King. And that they're doing that. Especially when you look at verse 9. Right? So look at verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" A son of David, that's a technical term for the king. So "Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What they're shouting is actually a quote. It's a quote from an Old Testament passage. So Matthew earlier quoted from an Old Testament passage, explaining that Jesus is intentionally fulfilling that. And here the crowds are actually quoting from an Old Testament text from Psalm 118, shouting to Jesus. And Psalm 118 is actually a song. It's a song of praise to God for the salvation that he would bring. So if you start putting this all together, that they are laying down the branches, that they are shouting out "Hosanna to the Son of David," and quoting from a song about salvation, it really looks like the crowd gets it, as if they truly see who Jesus is. That's why I think verses 10 and 11 are supposed to be so shocking to us. I think that Matthew actually purposely writes this in a way that it should be jarring, that people who you completely think see who he is can miss it. So look at verses 10 and 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'm sure when you probably first read that, that seems fine. It seems normal. It's the prophet, exactly. But that's why chapter 16 is so important. Because Matthew has already established in his gospel that that answer is inadequate. That answer actually misses the point. That when they are asked that all-important question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" The answer they give falls short of who Matthew is presenting Jesus to be in the gospel. They don't get it. And so actually, they're blind to who he is. In fact, Matthew shows us a really interesting comparison here. You see, in the text that comes right before this, there are two people who actually do seem to understand who Jesus is. And ironically, they're physically blind. They've never seen a single miracle Jesus did. They don't know what he looks like. They don't know what his followers are like. And yet when Jesus walks before them, they cry out, "Lord," they describe Lord to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And then the crowds, the very crowds that we see here, try and silence them. Be quiet. They cry out again, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And then Jesus finally turns to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" and say, let our sight be recovered. Let our eyes be opened. And Jesus touches their eyes and heals them, and they follow him. They'd never seen him. And yet in our text, we have a crowd who has seen him walk in on a donkey, walk into Jerusalem. They've seen the miracles that he's done. They've followed him for miles. And yet when they're asked, who is this? He's just the prophet. They're blind to the truth, which is why it's not surprising that six chapters from now, the next time you actually see the crowd shout anything, what they shout is crucify him. Crucify him. Kill him. They reject him. They're blind to the truth. And even though verses 6 through 9 really make it seem as if they see, they miss it. When I was 17, I became a Christian. Now, if you looked at my life before that at certain times, I think you probably would have thought that I was. So I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are Christians. My brother's a Christian. My sister is a Christian. I went to church almost every Sunday. I went to Bible camp every single summer. So I knew how to talk the talk. I could look like it. I could raise my hands in worship. I could quote scripture. I could tell you what Christians believed. But in reality, if you actually looked at my life, if you really asked me who Jesus was, he was a good teacher. He was someone who, you know, I could listen to, and I thought he had some good things to say. But then as soon as his teaching became inconvenient for what I wanted to do, I was not following what he had to say. He was just a good teacher, someone I could listen to, or I didn't have to. In no way was he my Lord. Because I was born into a Christian family. And so, you know, I followed Jesus because, well, my parents did. Why not? But he wasn't my Lord. He wasn't my Savior. Now, I might have looked like I knew who he was, but I didn't. When I was 17 and the Lord opened my eyes and I saw, I realized I've been living basically a lie. I was blind to the truth. I think the way that Matthew writes this text, it's intentional that he's trying to kind of jar you, that someone can look so much like they're following the Lord and miss it. I've talked to pastors before that say that sometimes you need to convince someone that they're not following the Lord before you need to convince them that they are. Is that you? I really think we need to ask of that of ourselves. Do we really see who Jesus is? Do we really know who he is? Is Jesus really your king? Or do you treat him like a teacher? Are you willing to disregard what he has to say, whenever it becomes hard, whenever it becomes inconvenient? Is he really your Lord? Do you honestly seek to follow what he has to say? Is he your Savior? Or do you trust in yourself or look to other things? Now, obviously, we're not going to do these things perfectly. That's not the point. I think we should really ask ourselves, do I really know who this person is? Do I really see who Jesus is? Because the crowds, they don't. And because of that, they're actually going to eventually reject Jesus and ironically fulfill Psalm 118. This is what I think is the saddest part about this entire text. So these crowds are calling out Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But through rejecting him, they actually fulfill what that psalm is about. You see, as I said before, Psalm 118 is a song of praise, praising God for salvation. And one of the verses, it's interesting that salvation is actually looked at as basically being like this building, okay, like this structure. And that makes sense if you think about the way that salvation is talked about. So there's aspects of it like new creation, that one day everything will be remade and there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Salvation has forgiveness. Salvation has life with God. And so you can think of it as like a structure. But in Psalm 118, there is this vital piece of salvation, the cornerstone. Okay, this vital part of the building. And if it's missing, the whole thing will come tumbling down. Salvation needs that cornerstone. How is that stone talked about? Well, the stone that is rejected has become the cornerstone. So whatever this vital piece of salvation is, it first must be rejected before it becomes that vital piece that fits in, that holds up the whole structure. What does this mean? I said before that we all deserve punishment. We deserve God's wrath for rejecting him. And because God is just, our sin can't go unpunished. And so if there ever was to be salvation, if we ever were to have forgiveness of sins, ever be able to live before God, someone would have had to take on that penalty that we deserve. This is why Jesus came to die. This is why 2,000 years ago he walked into Jerusalem on a donkey, so that he could be killed for us and become the cornerstone. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you really see who he is? Is he really your king, your Lord, and your Savior? Do you see that he is the humble, saving king who was willing to die in your place? Will you follow this king? Will you place your faith in him and have your sins forgiven? And if you have, will you live in the way that he modeled how to live? Do you see? One of my favorite theologians to read is a guy named Torrance, T.F. Torrance. Pretty fascinating Christian or theologian. He taught a lot in non-Christian universities, so where a lot of students were not Christians. And one of this biography that I read of his talked about in one of his classes how he was teaching on the identity of Jesus. So basically explaining that he's our Lord and our Savior. So, I mean, he didn't say these words, but that he's the humble saving king of the world. That's what he was teaching on. And a student in the class got really upset, like very, very agitated, and started arguing with Torrance. So they were going back and forth, and what kind of ended the argument was Torrance said to the student, whose name I think was Peter, that Peter, it seems as if your problem is not that you couldn't believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but that you don't want to. And that kind of ended the debate. But about 2 or 3 days later, Peter showed up at Torrance's office, and his hair was an absolute mess. He had bags under his eyes. He smelled bad. Torrance looked at me. He's like, Peter, what's wrong? And Peter explained that he barely slept. Couldn't sleep. He could barely eat. And he said to him, he's like, because you're right. It's not that Jesus couldn't be my Lord and Savior. It's I don't want him to be. Because if he is, it means I actually need to change. It means that I need to place my faith in him and follow him. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the most important question you'll ever face. Do you know the answer? Do you see that he is the humble, saving king? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible, incredible grace that even though we have rebelled against you, sinned against you, you sent your son to be a substitute for us. You sent the king to die for his subjects. I pray that we would follow him. I pray that we would look like him. I pray that we would respond now by living in that way. In your son's name, amen.